I'd like to thank the OU for giving me the opportunity to speak on this very important topic, and especially to Mr. President Moshe Bein. More than 35 years ago, we were roommates in yeshiva. So I guess my being here proves the old adage that it's not what you know, it's who you know. And accordingly, I'm here. Before we begin the main topic, let's first clarify our terms. There are two words which are often confused, emunah and bitachon, belief and trust. There are certain things we believe about God. We believe that he's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, perfect in virtue. We believe that he loves every human being. Chaviv Adam Shenivra B'Tselem. We believe especially so that he loves every Jew. Chaviv in Yisrael Shenikru Banim Lamoko. These are all abstract theoretical concepts. These comprise our emunah, our belief system. Bitachon is applied emunah. When we take these concepts and apply them to real life, to making decisions, to how we approach difficult times and crises, as the Ramban writes, you can have emunah without bitachon, but you can't have bitachon without emunah. The relationship of the two is like the relationship of a tree and its fruit. Emunah is the tree, bitachon is the fruit. You can have a tree that doesn't bear fruit, but if you have fruit, it must have come from a tree. Now, we've all heard many, many stories of bitachon, how through the power of putting one's trust in God, people's dreams came true. And the corollary of these stories is that if I don't have the gold watch that I want, it must be that I'm simply lacking in bitachon. If I had more bitachon, I would have the watch. Is that true? Now, it happens to be that in many svarim, this assumption is implicit, that bitachon has the power to make dreams come true. Put your trust in God, and what you want to happen will happen. But the Chazon Ish, in a very little book that he wrote called Emunah Bitachon, says that it's not true. In the absence of a prophecy, in the absence of nevuah, the future is always uncertain. You can have perfect trust in God. You can rely on him. You can count on him. And yet, there's no way to know for sure. And in fact, in our experience, our hopes are often dashed. The ill do not always recover. And our failing businesses don't turn around. And the people in prison aren't released. And so on and so forth. And more than that, not just experience tells us that it's not so, but why should it be so? Let's say that we accept as axiomatic, God loves us. Well, we love our children. Do we give them everything they want just because they want it? Not really. We give them what we think they need. We don't give them things that we think will be negative. And we certainly don't give it just because they want it. Why should God, why should the loving God give us whatever we want just because we asked for it? So the Chazon Ish redefines the concept of bitachon. And he says the bitachon doesn't mean the confidence, the certainty that I'll get whatever I want. What bitachon means is the confidence and the certainty that whatever God does is for the best, because God loves me and will not try to harm me in any way. And therefore, bitachon gives hope. It also gives serenity. It gives menuchas nefesh. It gives peace of mind. If you live in a world which is random, where things just happen, that's a very frightening world. Because randomly, things can happen that do hurt me. But if you believe that the world is run by a benevolent God who loves me, then even if things don't turn out as I would have wanted, nevertheless, I have menuchas nefesh, I have peace of mind, I have serenity, I have calm, and I have the ability to face that difficult situation. Why should we embrace bitachon? First of all, the Baal bitachon simply is acknowledging reality. This is God's world, and he does run it, and he does love us, and he does care about us. Secondly, as we said a moment ago, it gives us the serenity and peace of mind. And furthermore, by freeing us from worry, it gives us the ability to live lives of meaning and purpose without being encumbered by unnecessary worry. The problem is that there are authentic sources that do give the impression that the conventional wisdom that bitachon makes dreams come true is valid. For example, there's a story that the Gemara says that the great Hillel was once returning from a trip, and as he entered his city, he heard screaming coming from somewhere in the city. And Hillel said, "I know that these screams aren't coming from my house." And the Talmud says, this is a fulfillment of the verse which says, "Mishmua ro'a lo yira, nachon libo batuach b'Hashem," that the person whose heart is full of trust does not fear evil tidings. How did Hillel know that? How did Hillel know that it wasn't coming from his house? Don't we sometimes know that even the righteous suffer? So it happens to be that some commentators say that the interpretation of the Gemara is as follows. Hillel said, "I know it's not coming from my house, not because there cannot be misfortune in my house, but in my house where I trained the family in the attribute of bitachon, they would not scream, they would not cry if misfortune occurred. They would accept it with serenity, calmly. If there are screams, they're coming from somewhere else. But the possibility of misfortune occurring in his home is a real possibility." But other commentators take the Gemara kipshuto, according to the simple meaning. Now it happens to be that there's a fabulous discussion of bitachon in a book which deserves to be more studied. There's a volume that was written by Rabbi Avraham, the son of the Rambam, called the Sefer HaMaspik La'ovdei Hashem. And in that he has a long 70-page discussion of bitachon, and he provides a taxonomy, a classification of bitachon. And he says there are various levels. There is a very high level of bitachon, which he calls bitachon proper, which is a confidence and a certainty that everything will be okay. How does a person have that? Says the Rambam, only if A, the person had a prophecy to that extent. Let's say he received a nevuah that everything will be okay, so then he's justified in relying on that. Or if he has what he calls Ruach HaKodesh. Now Ruach HaKodesh, which means the Holy Spirit, is a very, very, very difficult concept to define. But the Rambam, Rabbi Avraham's father, in the Moreh Nevuchim, says a fabulous thing. Sometimes a person has a form of divine inspiration which is not a substantive message. It isn't that God spoke to the person and told them a prophecy. But there's a form of inspiration. Sometimes it takes the form of unusual physical strength. Sometimes it takes the form of unusual courage. Sometimes the form of unusual creativity and eloquence. You know, the books of Tehillim and Mishlei were written Beruach HaKodesh. It wasn't that God dictated these works to Shlomo HaMelech, to David HaMelech. But they were able to compose them because they were given a gift, an unusual gift of eloquence and creativity. And sometimes that Ruach HaKodesh takes the form of confidence. A person faces an uncertain situation with a confidence, with a certainty, with a boldness, and he knows that this is divinely inspired, and on that basis he has bitachon. This is the highest level. And he writes that sometimes tzaddikim have this, but not throughout their lives. He says that Yaakov Avinu at one point of his life had this. When Yaakov Avinu left his father's house, pursued by Esav, he traveled without provisions, without money, without an escort, just with his stick. And I crossed the Jordan with my staff. That's all he had. And yet he had the confidence to face the future. That, says Rabbi Avraham, was Ruach HaKodesh. But later, that wasn't the case. When he returned to Eretz Yisrael, and he was about to encounter Esav, at that point he no longer had the same confidence. Sometimes you have the Ruach HaKodesh, sometimes you don't. That's the highest level of bitachon. And perhaps we should say that that was the bitachon of Hillel. And that's how we knew that the screams weren't coming from his house. Those are levels that we can safely assume are beyond us. Then there's a lower level of bitachon, which he calls miyachel, which is really hope. It's not a certainty, but it's a hope rooted in the conviction that God is omnipotent, God can do anything, and if I am deserving, God will help me. It may not turn out as I would want, but there is room for hope. That, he says, is the bitachon, which is expected of every Jew. So sometimes that bitachon is accompanied by actual prayer, and he counts that as a separate level. And finally, he says, there's another level of bitachon, which he calls hafkadah, which is when you put your faith in God's hands. Meaning, you reach a point where your will, what you want, is so bound with what God wants, to the extent you say that it makes no difference to me. Whatever God does, I'm willing to accept. And in that case, the person no longer even prays to change the situation. He is totally accepting of the divine will. So there's a taxonomy of bitachon which allows for the possibility that yes, some people with Ruach HaKodesh will have a certainty that everything will work out, but for the most part, bitachon means hope and confidence in God's kindness and mercy that he will act in my best interests. Now, the main topic of our talk today is the balance of bitachon and ishtadlut, faith and effort. And perhaps let's bring it out by discussing a question. We're here in Citi Field, and I'm sure we're all thinking about baseball today. And what if I was to tell you that my deepest ambition in life is to play Major League ball? And I'm a big baal bitachon. I have a lot of faith in God, trust in God. Will it happen? Well, we already explored one reason why it won't happen. Because the mere fact that I want it doesn't mean God is going to make it happen. But I think there are other more effective answers to the question. We all understand that bitachon has to be coupled with hishtadlut. It has to be coupled with effort. And to be honest, in the baseball department, my effort has been a little weak. I haven't trained, I haven't practiced, haven't played, so there's no ishtadlut. So to expect my becoming a major league ball player to happen, is not reasonable. But the question is, why ishtadlut? Why is this necessary? If God really loves us, why can't we expect that, okay, God will act in my best interests, but if I deserve it, he'll give it to me without my having to exert effort? Now, the area of hishtadlut, by the way, doesn't only apply to earning a living. There are many areas where we practice hishtadlut. When we feel ill, we go to the doctor. When we are attacked, we go to war. Why ishtadlut? And it's a very interesting thing that in earlier Sfarim, we find a number of very odd answers to this question, very strange answers. The Chovos HaLevavos, writing in the 1200s, writes, perhaps 1100s, writes two answers to this question. One, that by giving us the task of having to exert ourselves to achieve our goals, this serves as a deterrent to sin. Like the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, the Yafa Tamutorium Derech Eretz, Shiyagias Shneim Mashkachas Oven. By laboring in Torah and in earning a livelihood, we have no time and no energy to sin. This is an amazing thing. As if to say that God would really give us everything we need, but we have to be kept busy. So some of us have the intellectual capacity to sit and study Torah hours and hours and hours on end. What about the rest of us? So God gives us another job. We have to earn a living, we have to go to the doctor, we have to take care of this and take care of that, and this drains us of our energy, so we're not going to come to sin. So why do we have to work? Not that the work has any purpose, any value. We're simply working to be spared from the temptation of sin. That's one explanation he gives. Another explanation he gives is that hishtadlut, our having to exert effort, creates the challenges of religious observance. Let's say, for example, the mitzvah of keeping Shabbos. What is the challenge? Well, nowadays, it's not that much of a challenge. The whole country is on a five-day work week, so it's easy to take Shabbos off. But once upon a time, when people worked 6 days a week, and Sunday was the day off, so we know that in America, people that wanted to keep Shabbos, it meant finding a new job every week. So the nisayon, the challenge of Shmirat Shabbat, was created by the imperative of having to work for a living. If you didn't have to work for a living, Shabbos wouldn't be a challenge. So therefore, God gives us tasks to perform, hishtadlut, because this creates nisyonot, challenges that we have to overcome. Now, when you think about it for a moment, these two answers of the Chovos HaLevavos actually contradict each other. Because the first takes the position that by giving us the job of hishtadlut, it makes our religious lives easier. It takes away the temptation to sin. The second answer takes the opposite assumption, that by giving us the job of hishtadlut, it makes our religious lives more difficult by creating new challenges. But these are the answers that the Chovos HaLevavos gives. The Beis Halevi, in a classic piece, says that the obligation of hishtadlut is a concession to human frailty. In other words, ideally, a human being should have perfect bitachon, perfect trust in God. But not everyone can have that. So to just sit back and do nothing, the person would be on edge. So God says, okay, I'll make a concession to your weakness. You can exert hishtadlut. Now, he says this to answer a very famous question. Chazal tell us that Yosef was imprisoned, and he was given 2 extra years in prison because he made the smallest effort to get himself out of jail. When he interpreted the dream of the Sar HaMashkim, the chief wine steward, And he said that when you're released from your sentence, put in a good word to Pharaoh. He said two words, Uzchartani, you should remember me, V'hizkirani, and you should mention me to Paro. So Chazal say he said two words, he was given 2 extra years in prison. Now that's the smallest of effort, just two words. And for that, he was punished. And on that, the Medrash says that this demonstrates the verse of Baruch HaGever Asher Yiftach Bashem, blessed is the person who places his trust in God. So the question is that if you're criticizing Yosef for not placing his trust in God, how do you introduce this interpretation with the verse of Baruch HaGever Asher Yiftach Bashem, Zu Yosef? This is a reference to Yosef. So the Beis Levi says in a very clever interpretation, that for a regular person, saying two words would not be a forbidden form of ishtablus. But for Yosef, who was in such a high level of bitachon, even saying two words was illicit. The problem is this. Whatever the interpretation of the Medrash is, but we don't find that the great Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, did not engage in ishtadlut. We know that the Avos had professions. They were shepherds, they were farmers. When there was a famine in Eretz Yisrael, Yaakov went to Mitzrayim. Excuse me, Avraham went to Mitzrayim. Yitzchak went to the land of the Plishtim. When Yaakov was to encounter Esav, he sent tribute, he divided the camps in preparation for war. So to say that the greatest would not perform any ishtadlut goes counter to the precedent of the Avos. Good, you have a question, how to understand the Medrash of Yosef. We'll see, maybe there's an answer. But to say that the ideal is no ishtadlut and all ishtadlut is simply a concession to human weakness is really to disparage the Avos who did engage in ishtadlut. Finally, Rav Dessler says another interpretation. He says that hishtadlus is a test of faith. In other words, really God would give us everything we want, everything we need on a silver platter. But there's a test. And the test is we have to do hishtadlut and see through the veil and realize that it's all an illusion. Really, it's not the hishtadlut at all that makes a difference. It's all from God. And we're being tested by being subjected to the imperative of ishtadlut. Now, this is also very difficult to understand because it just goes counter to our common sense experience. To say that there's no correlation between the effort and the result should mean that people in high-paying professions and people in low-paying professions should really be pretty much equal, make the same amount of money. Because if the hishtadlut makes no difference, so why, as a rule, do doctors make more than, let's say, rebbeim in a yeshiva? Why should that be? I mean, should we assume that doctors, as a rule, as a category, are more deserving than rebbeim and yeshiva? I hope not. Very unlikely, very, very strange. But more than that, all these approaches reject the intrinsic value of work, of ishtadlut. They say, really, it's not that the work has any real consequence. It's to prevent us from sinning, or to tempt us to sin, or it's a concession to frailty, or it's a test of faith, which is very, very unappealing. Doesn't mean to say that these interpretations are necessarily wrong, but if there is an alternative, we certainly would want to explore that possibility. So I'd like to share with you an interpretation which is of an earlier pedigree. The great Rabbeinu Bechaya, in his commentary to Parsha Shlach, gives a comprehensive understanding of the idea of ishtadlut, and it's something that we really have to understand deeply. He brings a verse in Proverbs, in Mishlei, which says, Sus muchan liyom milchama, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, v'lashem hatshua, and salvation and victory is God's. So he writes the following. If you were able to get one of the handouts, it happens to be on the back of the sheet. I'll just read a few words. He says, Shlom ha-melech olav ha-shalom, Shlom ha-melech of blessed memory, Yazir kol odom b'kosuv hazeh, he commands every person in this verse, Sheya'ase kol dover sheyitzdarech lasos, a person must do whatever is necessary, uvederech ha-teva, and in accordance with the natural way, kol ma'ashe b'kolcho, whatever is within his power, v'sheyimtzar ha-sha'ar b'dei shamayim, and then give over the rest into the hands of heaven. Ki ha-neis einochal ela b'chisaron ha-teva. Because the miracle, divine intervention, only comes when natural means are exhausted. In other words, there is a reality to ishtadlut. God says, you have to do whatever you can do first. Now, what you can do is not surefire. The human being doesn't have the capacity to guarantee his success 100%, maybe only 80%. But first, you have to do what you can do, because that is the way the world was established. And then you give over the rest to the Ribono Shel Olam. And then, he says, you have to acknowledge that and recognize that it was the Ribono Shel Olam who finished the job for you on the foundation of what you achieved through your efforts. And he gives many examples of this. One example, he says, in the case of going to war, you prepare the weapons, you prepare the horses, you prepare the chariots, you go to war. Doesn't mean that you'll always be successful. Sometimes the best prepared army fails. So the Ribono Shel Olam provides the extra 20% in the end. A person is ill. He goes to the doctor, he takes the medicine, he subjects himself to the therapy, to the surgery. It isn't a sure thing. Some patients go through the same course of treatment and don't recover. The Ribono Shel Olam adds that 20% after we've done what we can do. And he brings proofs to this. He says, imagine, go back to the story of Noah. The great flood, the world is going to be flooded. So what does God tell Noah? Build a box, build a teva. And you'll go in, your family, all the animals. I mean, the Ribono Shel Olam could have saved Noah without all that. He could have given the Noah the ability to walk on water. Why does he give him this job to build a teva? So he says that the answer to this question is that first you have to do what is within your power to do. And then God takes over the rest. And therefore, Noah was given this job, and then God brought the salvation. When Moshe Rabbeinu was leading the Jews to Eretz Yisrael, so the position of the Ramban is that there was no sin in sending the spies. The sin only began when the spies came back and slandered Eretz Yisrael. But sending the spies to reconnoiter the land, to gather intelligence, to determine the weak points, what the strategy for conquest should be, was 100% permitted, even though Lashem Hatshua, that victory is God's, but first we have to do what we can do, what is within our power to do. Now, why is this? Why is this? So let me supplement the words of Rabbeinu Bechaya by citing an idea of the Ramchal. The Ramchal in the Sefer Derech Hashem makes a comment which will shed light on the position of Rabbeinu Bechaya. He says the following. We know that in Judaism there is a very great emphasis placed on the idea of prayer, of tefillah. The Ramchal says, what is the role of prayer? What is the role of tefillah? So he writes the following. He says that we know that man was given the job to work and exert effort to better his circumstances. What we call ishtadlut. Why? Ramchal says two reasons. Number one, this is the dignity of man. This is to give honor to man. That man should feel independent, self-sufficient, able to stand on his own two feet. This is a kavod, this is an honor that man has. His self-sufficiency, his independence. And God wanted to give him this honor. Now there's a medrash which says this. The medrash says, it's the Gemara in Pesachim, that when God first spoke to Adam after the sin, and he said, "Kotz v'dardar tatzmiach lach," that the earth will produce thorns and thistles, "V'ochalto as esav asod," and you'll eat the grass of the field. So it says that Adam Rishon burst into tears. It seems that he was condemned to eat grass. It says, "Ani v'chamori yochlu be'evus achas," that I and my donkey are going to eat at the same trough. We're both going to eat grass. So what makes me human? What gives me dignity? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, okay, b'ze'asapecha toicha lechem, by the sweat of your brow, you'll eat bread. You'll have more sophisticated tastes. You won't eat grass. You'll eat bread. You'll wear clothes. You'll live in nice houses. But there's a price you'll have to pay. You'll have to work for that. And that was considered worthwhile for Adam HaRishon. That having to work, that being independent, that being able to take care of his own needs, being self-sufficient, that is the dignity, that is the covet of man. This is the honor of man. And that's why God gave him the job. Number two, he says, that after the sin, it is man's job to elevate the world. The world had a precipitous decline as a consequence of the terrible sin of eating from the Eitz Hadas. And now the world has to be elevated, it has to be restored. We do that by being engaged with the world, by using the world. How so? Ramchal writes earlier in the book in two different ways. One way is we use the world to perform mitzvahs. So we use plants for the mitzvah of lulav, for example. We use animals for the mitzvah of korbanos. So we use the resources of this world to serve God. That elevates the world itself. But then Ramchal says that there's something else. When we use the world to satisfy our needs, in order to live lives of purpose, that also elevates the world. But that requires our active engagement. Not simply that we're handed things, but we work, we produce, we cultivate, we build. And when we use the world in that way, actively exerting effort, we elevate the world and we restore it to its majesty. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says simply that the world was made in a way that we rely on the natural order. The Ramchal is giving us the deeper understanding behind that. That having to work, having to exert effort, is a kavod, it's the dignity, it's the honor of man. And as well, it is the way that we engage with the world in order to develop it, to bring it closer to sanctity, closer to purpose. Time is very short, but I want to make a point that is often overlooked in every discussion of bitachon and ishtadlus. Ask the average person, the average yeshiva boy, why do we work? Why do we work? So most of them will tell you, well, you have the dilemma of bitachon, ishtadlus, relying on faith, self-reliance. So somehow to balance that, at the same time we rely on God and we also work. And that's why we work. The truth is, it's missing the point. That formula is based on a mistaken assumption that the only reason we work is to make money, to earn a livelihood, to support ourselves, and if somehow we could get it some other way, we wouldn't work. And if we could rely on bitachon 100%, we wouldn't work, but there's the dilemma of ishtadlus, and if we do work. And of course, this is the age-old question. If you'd win the Powerball drawing, would you go back to work? Now I say, when I'm asked that question, of course I'd go to work. I might do different things. You know, as a Rosh Yeshiva, I have certain administrative functions. I push a lot of papers from time to time. So if I won the big one, I would hire an executive assistant who would push the papers for me, freeing me to do the parts of my job that I really want to do. I wouldn't stop working, I would just do different things. You know, and from time to time, maybe I'm unusual, but I think we all do this. We begin to daydream. What if Itaka won the big one? 200 million. And I know that when I start daydreaming about the 200 million, and I think, I would do this, I would do that, I would do this, I would do that, I come to a very amazing conclusion that 200 million isn't enough. I really need a lot more than that. But of course we would work. See, it's important to understand that work is not simply to earn a livelihood. Work is the contribution we make to Yeshuvo Shel Olam, the contribution we make to the settling of this world. The Gemara says that a Mesachek Bekuvia, a person who is a gambler, is not valid to be a witness. There is a dispute in the Talmud why. One opinion is because a gambler who takes the winnings is committing a theft, because asmachto lo kanya. There's another opinion which says, no, that taking the winnings is not considered theft. Why is he an invalid witness? Because eino osek b'yishuvo shel olam. He's not engaged in settling the world. He's doing something. He earns a livelihood. He makes money. Hishtadlus? It's hishtadlus. No, you can make ishtadlus in many ways. Gambling is also a form of ishtadlus. But what contribution is he making to making this world a better place? That the world should achieve its purpose, that he should achieve his purpose. So such a person can't be trusted, can't be relied upon. He's an invalid witness. Work, which is creative, which is complex, is the way we develop ourselves. The way we actualize our talents, our abilities, the way we demonstrate our creativity, the way we help others. Just imagine a community where everyone all of a sudden came into unearned wealth and stopped working. Who would our doctors be? Who would our lawyers be? Who would our social workers be? Who would provide the kosher food we need? Who would teach our children? This work isn't simply to make money. It's a nice thing if you do make money. Nothing against that. But work is what we do to transform the world. And it's very important not to forget that. We can discuss bitachon ishtadlus back and forth. And yes, there are answers to these questions of bitachon ishtadlus. We suggested some. Maybe we prefer the last one. But work is much more than simply the way we earn a livelihood. Work is the expression of our humanity. And I want to say one thing, that this is especially so for the person who's a Baal Bitachon. And this is something which we really have to think about deeply. You know, we work in professions and businesses, but how often do we fall short in living up to our ideals in our professions, in our work? Let me give you an extreme example. Imagine a person who wants to serve the community. He goes into public service. He runs for office. He becomes a state senator, a congressman. He runs for office. He wants to help the community. He wants to build. He wants to solve the great problems that we're struggling with. But you know, once he gets into office, what does he spend most of his time doing? Working for re-election. Fundraising, campaigning, ingratiating himself to the political powers that be. So instead of serving the people, instead of doing good, how often is his service really nothing more than self-service? And how often is that? You have a business, and the business is to produce a product, it's for the benefit of the people. And yet, instead of serving our customers and serving our clients, we are really serving ourselves. We're trying to guarantee our own job security to make sure that we'll have a livelihood. And if that means ignoring the customers, because the most important thing is the bottom line and my contribution to the bottom line, so be it. The person who is the Baal Bitachon, the person who has faith in God, the person who has trust in God, is the person who does not feel that I have to be thinking only about myself, about my family, my livelihood, my bank account. He's the person who says, God will take care of me. My job is to take care of my clients, my customers, my students, my congregants, whoever it is I'm really there to work for. And that perhaps is the greatest beauty of bitachon. Bitachon, trust in God, liberates me to be able to really serve the people I'm meant to serve. The hour is late, and I have batting practice in 15 minutes. I have to go down. But I just want to say, in inclusion, since it looks like I'm one of the last speakers today, that an event such as this, we really have to give tremendous, tremendous thanks to the OU and all the organizers and all the people that worked on this. And I think that if we really wanted to express our thanks, of course we could send emails and send donations, and that is also important. It's good to give chizuk, give encouragement to the people who work so hard. But I think that the tachlis, the purpose of a program such as this, was again, I think as one of the speakers mentioned earlier today, is to put Talmud Torah, to put learning of Torah on the top of our agenda. And very often we forget that. In other words, Merubim Tzarchei Amcha, Klal Yisrael needs so much, and there are so many problems and so many issues, and we have organizations to tackle all of them. But we have to remember that Torah has to be the top of our agenda. And I once put it this way, that imagine you have a business, and the business is failing. And there's not enough money to pay the bills. So what do you pay? Who do you pay? So some people will say, well, first come, first served. The people that are waiting the longest, you pay them. Some people will say the people that scream the loudest, you pay. But I think the answer is this. It says you pay whoever you have to pay to keep the business going. Because as long as the business is going, it can turn around and perhaps you can ultimately pay everybody. But if you close down the business, then there's no hope. It says the business of Klal Yisrael is Torah. That's our business. It says if we work to make Talmud Torah an imperative, to make that the supreme value, and that means everybody doing something, that means taking a sefer and committing ourselves to 5 minutes of daily study, and for the person who could do more to do more, we are keeping the business going. And if we keep the business going, then the Ribono Shel Olam, our partner, will help us. Because we are doing what he wants. The Ribono Shel Olam should help us all, that as we approach the final days to Shavuos, we should have a real, genuine recommitment and acceptance of Torah. And that hopefully, with God's help, this fabulous day that we all experienced should be the launch pad to propel us to greater and greater heights in Torah learning and closeness to God. Thank you very much for listening.